We're going to have communion today at the close of the service. And communion is that time that we, as brothers and sisters in Christ, remember Jesus' death on the cross. We remember that which is most fundamental about our Christian faith, and that is that Christ died for our sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. And if you don't know that you have a relationship with Him, you don't know that you've been forgiven, that forgiveness is just a heartbeat away. That you come at a point in your life where you say, I recognize that I am not near you, Jesus, that I, in fact, have actually been going the wrong way for a long time, and I turn around. I believe that you love me and gave your life for me, and that your death on the cross pays for my sins so I might freely be forgiven. Please forgive me. Give me eternal life. When you make that decision in your heart, there's a lot of different words for it, being born again, being saved, being made a new creation. But the thing you need to understand about it, the thing that I want to talk to you about today, is it gives you hope. Hope for eternity that doesn't belong to anyone else. There is a YouVersion Live event for this morning, so if you have your cell phone or your tablet, you might want to open it up and hop online. You can follow along there with some sermon notes and some scripture as well. If you don't have that, you can look in your Bible to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. That is where we will be in 1 Thessalonians 4. And if you didn't think to bring your own Bible, you'll find it on page 1170 in a pew Bible. Page 1170. Now, why do I go to the trouble to make a YouVersion Live event and tell you the scripture reference and even give you page 1170 in a pew Bible? Because I'd like you to see it for yourself. So that when you're in a situation where someone comes to you and says, you know, the Bible doesn't say that, you can say, I seem to remember it does say that. That's not just what Pastor Steve had to say, but that came right from God's Word. I want to talk to you today about those questions that we have from time to time about what happens when you die. Where do you go when you die? And when do we get there? You know, are we there yet? When do we get to where we're going? And who's going to be there when we're there? And how do we know this? And there are really countless questions one might have. There's no way you can answer all those questions in one sermon. That is one reason we come to church week after week after week, to help us learn to assimilate the truth of God's Word and to plug those things in, things that we can never get in one sermon or even in a few weeks, things that we can only gain over the years. But today, as we're reading through the book of 1 Thessalonians, we're coming upon some teaching that speaks about what happens when a Christian dies. There's a man whose name is the Apostle Paul. That's how he's known to us. He was known to Paul as those around him. He traveled throughout the region of the Middle East, up into Thessalonica, Greece, Turkey, all the way to Rome eventually, perhaps further than that. And he got to this town of Thessalonica and had to leave because he was run out of town by people that didn't like Jesus. And he wrote them these letters, 1st and 2nd Thessalonian, to move them along their way. And they apply very well to you and me. So I'm going to read 6 verses. I'm going to start reading at verse 13. Please follow along as I read 1 Thessalonians 4:13. Follow along silently, please. Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind, who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose from the dead, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in Him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Now, I want to just kind of take this passage apart, and I kind of want to talk about what is the reason for this teaching? Why are these words here in this text? And the reason is found right in the text. I mean, right away, in the first verse that I read to you, he explains, I want to talk to you about this, and here's why. Look at verse 13 again. Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. So this teaching is to accomplish a couple things. One thing is it's to inform us concerning the dead, regarding the dead. God is making sure we're not in the dark about what happens to people, to Christians namely, when they die. Now it's kind of important to understand he's not trying to give us a complete understanding of the end times here in these 6 verses. He's not trying to give us understanding about the return of Christ. In fact, he only mentions the return of Christ briefly. Accordingly, there is nowhere in the Bible where the Spirit of God completely unfolds everything you need to know or you might want to know about the end times. Not even the book of Revelation does that. Do you ever wonder why? Why isn't there one book that says, here's how it's all going to end? I mean, the book of Revelation really doesn't give you that complete picture. Do you ever wonder why? I think one of the reasons why is the details concerning his return are not near as important as the details of your own heart's response to what he's doing in your life right now. You understand that? He'll tell you a little bit about the end. He'll give you flashes of the end, but he really wants to talk to you about who you are now and what he would have from you now and how you can worship him and enjoy him now. So in this passage, God simply wants to inform us what happens when someone dies. And second, his second reason for this is to free us from the pagan method of grieving. The pagans, that is people who didn't know the Lord God, creator of heaven and earth, in Thessalonica, they had at best a very dim view of the afterlife. At best, they felt like maybe we'll be able to kind of move around in this shadowy kind of, what was the word they used? Underworld. Maybe. But some of them didn't even believe it was that good. One source we have from the first century BC concerning the pagan view of death is found in a poem recorded by a guy named Gaius Valerius Catullus. I wish I was still naming children. How about it? Okay. In this poem, he's asking for a woman's love. He's writing that they should love one another now. For this life is the only chance that we'll have to do this. He says to her, suns may set and suns may rise again, but when our brief light has set, night is one long everlasting sleep. So there it is. A first century BC source of the theology of the pagan mind in the ancient world. There is no sun that's going to rise after we are dead. There is nothing that's good about whatever happens after this life. And Catullus, he was like many pagans of his time. So the Apostle Paul is writing to these people and he's saying, I don't want you to grieve that way. Because if you grieve that way, wow, if you see death that way, then what do you have? What do you have? Now, some people may say, well, you know what? I think maybe there's stuff like this in the Bible. For example, in the book of Ecclesiastes, the wisest man who ever lived is pondering some questions of life. And I've read, Pastor Steve, what he says in chapter 9, verse 5. So have I. Just recently, we did a small group on Ecclesiastes. That's probably why this came to mind. Solomon, in the book of Ecclesiastes, and this is just a kind of a rabbit trail from Thessalonica because some of us actually live on rabbit trails. How about it, right? And in the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon, in chapter 9, verse 5, he says, for the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. They have no further reward. Even their name is forgotten. But you have to understand, the way that Solomon is writing is, if this life is all there is, then these answers are grievous indeed. That's his point. Because three chapters later, Solomon is writing again, and he says, the dust returns to the ground where it came from, but the Spirit goes to God who gave it. So the Bible, even Ecclesiastes, teaches, don't grieve like pagans who have no hope. You see, God gives us this teaching because he really wants to free us from hopelessness. I remember when I was studying to become a pastor, one of my pastoral ministries professors frequently said, I had him for this one semester course where we met two or three times a week, and I heard him saying it over and over again, that the most consistently sad thing he sees at funerals of Christians is where the believers are wearing black. Now, I don't think that's a big issue, but he thought it was. I sometimes wear black at a funeral. Do you know why? Because that is a suit that is clean. That's why. Or maybe it's the suit that still fits. I'm not sure. Okay? Right? Maybe it's the same with you. But the professor's point is worth consideration. Christians don't grieve with a darkness of hopelessness. We grieve with hope. Let me clarify that again. In fact, let me make this important distinction. God is not saying we don't grieve in this passage. You notice that? We do grieve. When my father died, I blubbered. You know what I mean by that? I can remember I was alone. I don't know, the kids might have been at school. I was in the house. I'm not sure. Grandma Smith was there, so I can't imagine how I was alone in the house, but I remember being in the study. And I remember walking through there and I was starting to cry because my dad was gone. He just died. It was really the first significant death I had experienced. And I can remember I did the kind of cry. You know how you do that? And then I did this. I did the... And then I just started laughing because it was hilarious that I was crying that way, you know? Because who cries that way? Christians. People. The Bible is not saying we don't grieve. We must grieve because we've experienced a loss. What the Bible is saying is that we grieve differently. And the typo says you grieve differently, but it's grieve, okay? We grieve differently. We grieve with hope. It's the kind of grief that I had when I took my children to college. I can remember, and I was just at a conference in Pittsburgh this week with pastors and lay leaders on, in the 12-hour days of lectures for 4 days in a row. One of the things that the leader said is he said, man, I can remember when I took my kids to college. If you don't think you still know how to cry, take your kids to college. He said, I cried all the way home. And here's these pastors and lay leaders, hundreds of them in this large church in Pittsburgh, and they all went, amen, and kind of laughed uncomfortably, because you do. Took my kid to Indiana. I didn't stop crying until I got to Sharon, you know? Indiana, the state. Back to, you know, I cried all through Ohio. If you eat a burger in Ohio, it's extra salty. That might be my tears. I'm not sure. You know? Yeah, now, it wasn't quite that bad, but I did grieve. I grieved because I knew I was saying goodbye to my children, my son. I grieved because I knew that I would miss him. But I didn't grieve without hope. I grieved because I knew I'll see him. I mean, I'll see him before Thanksgiving. We're going out for Parents' Week in 3 weeks. You know, I'm going to see him again. And that is the kind of grief that I have for my father and my mother. I'm going to see them again. It's just going to be a matter of time. I'm sad. I'm grieving. But I'm not grieving without hope. Pagans grieve without hope. They have no solid hope of seeing their loved ones again. And God wants you to be spared that kind of thing. And that's the reason for this teaching. Now, I hope we can kind of examine some of the points that are laid out in this teaching. Remember, this is kind of a teaching sermon itself, right? There's just a couple points when you take the passage apart that you learn. First, you see that the dead in Christ will rise again. Just like Jesus died, was placed in a tomb, and then was miraculously brought back to life and walked away from that, so those who are dead in Him, well, look at verse 14, we believe that Jesus died and rose again, so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in Him. I want to take a look at a couple phrases there. Think about the phrase, bring with Jesus. What does that mean? You mean you're coming out the same time as Him? Obviously not. His resurrection is past, yours is yet future. So it's not that. What does it mean? It means just like Him. Just as His tomb was empty, so someday your grave will be empty. Those who have died in Christ, who have fallen asleep in Him, is the language that's used here, will be physically resurrected. God will do for us what He did for Jesus. And you may wonder, how can that happen? I mean, I've asked the questions, and other people have asked the questions as well. What about Christians that got eaten by a lion? Because we know what is left of them, right? Right? Think about that for a minute. If you get eaten by a lion, you know what you are, right? Reminds me of that joke when I was a little kid. What do you do if you get trapped inside an elephant? Pretend, do you know? Just run around until you get pooped out. What about those Christians that were eaten by a lion in the Colosseum? Or blown to smithereens in a battle. What about them? What happens to them? How are you going to resurrect those bodies? And whenever we ask that question, we're really not thinking about who we're talking about here. We're talking about God. And I don't know if you remember this about Him or not, but He took the dust of the earth and breathed life into it, and it became a living being called Adam, right? And I don't know if you know this Latin phrase or not, but every good theologian does. Ex nihilo. It means out of nothing. He spoke the world into existence before there was dust with which to form man. And I'm thinking that if he has that ability, he can resurrect my body no matter what condition it is in. No matter what condition it is in. So number one, to bring with Jesus means you'll be resurrected as he was. Don't let the phrase, and this is an important concept, fallen asleep, throw you for a loop. You know, those who have fallen asleep in him are those who sleep. That doesn't mean they're literally sleeping. It's not what some call soul sleep. Some religious groups teach that. And I'm just going to be honest. I think they teach that because they're just not willing to wrestle with the rest of the text. Because when you wrestle with the rest of the text, you see, the Apostle Paul can't literally mean sleeping in the ground here, or else he's contradicting himself other places. He's probably using sleep as a euphemism for death, although he wouldn't be afraid to address the issue of death. Just like we do. You know, when someone dies, we don't say, Joe's dead. We make it a little softer and we say, Joe has passed away. And then we got even softer than that, Joe has passed. Joe is gone. We kind of soften it. That's kind of what the Apostle Paul, I believe, is doing here. And I say that for a number of reasons. We don't believe in soul sleep for a number of reasons. The first is, well, think about the criminal who died on the cross with Jesus, right? There were three crosses. Jesus is in the middle, evidently. One on his left, one on his right. One of them says, hey, save yourself and us. And the other one says, don't you even fear God? And then he says to Jesus, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus answers him, I tell you the truth. Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. You notice, he's hanging in agony, and yet he doesn't just say, you'll be with me in paradise. He goes to the trouble to say an extra word, today you'll be with me in paradise. And he doesn't add other extra words, like he doesn't say to him, I tell you the truth, you will rest well in the ground in one day at the final trump arise to paradise. Jesus doesn't say that. He says, I tell you the truth, truly I tell you, today you'll be with me in paradise. So the spirit of the criminal who died trusting Jesus on the cross went to paradise upon his death. His body went to the ground to be resurrected later. The Bible doesn't teach soul sleep. Or how about the Apostle Paul's perspective on dying? He's talking to the church in Corinth, another one of the churches that he planted. And he says in chapter 5, verse 6, he says, therefore, we're always confident as long, and we know that as long as we are at home in the body, right here, as long as I'm in this body, I'm away from the Lord. For we live by faith, not by sight. We're confident, I say, and we would prefer to be away from this body and at home with the Lord. So as a believer, when you die, your spirit vacates your body and you go to be with the Lord. Later, that body is raised. One of the clearest examples is of Paul's emotional dilemma. He says something that I think the people in Philippi were probably a little bit touched by and a little bit insulted by all at the same time. They were touched that he wanted to stay with them and help them. They were a little insulted that he would rather be with Jesus, maybe, you know? But he says in Philippians chapter 1, he says, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I don't know. For I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. And it is very clear that the Apostle Paul understood that upon his death, he would go to be with Christ. And later, his body would be raised. It's evident he's talking to Christians because of the phrase, in him, those who have fallen asleep in Christ, he's saying, will be raised. Often you hear people, when someone passes away, they'll say, well, he's in a better place. That's true, if he knew Jesus. The text is clear. Now, we don't grieve without hope. That's the first point of this teaching. But there's another point of the teaching, that those who are still living when Christ returns will ascend to meet him in the air. Now, you're going to have to follow the text here. Look at verse 15. He says, according to the Lord's word, I tell you, we who are still alive, who are left until the Lord's coming. Pause. You know that before Jesus went to heaven, he said, I will come back for you. He says that in John 14. In Matthew, he says, my feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. I can't get any more literal about my return than that, right? He says, I'm coming back. In fact, when he ascends, before their eyes, they're standing there looking up into heaven, and in the opening chapter of Acts, you know, these men in white show up and they say, what are you doing looking into heaven? This Jesus who went up, he will come back. But get to work. Do the stuff you need to do. So he is returning. So it says in verse 15, according to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. Okay, so we won't precede them. We won't go before them. The dead in Christ are going to rise first. And then something's going to happen to us. Something that we have come to call the rapture. And the rapture is this catching up of all those who trust in Christ to meet him. Occasionally, you'll hear someone, maybe from a cult, make an issue of the fact that Christians use a lot of theological terms that aren't even in the Bible. And I've heard, I've been challenged on this when I was a younger pastor. Someone says, you believe in the rapture? You know, that word's not even in the Bible. That's right. That word, rapture, is not in the Bible. But the concept is right here. In fact, it's in verse 16. Look what it says. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. That's the first resurrection. Verse 17, after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. That's what we call the rapture. And so we'll be with the Lord forever. That's it. That's the teaching. That is what this passage is speaking about. Number one, don't grieve like people who have no hope because those who have died are going to rise. Number two, don't grieve like people who have no hope because you yourself, if you're still around here, you'll be caught up to meet him in the air. Wow, would that be cool or what? I think every generation has done exactly what I have done. Jesus, let me be part of the rapture, would you please? That would be fun. Then I wouldn't have to die, right? That's the teaching. Now, my question is then, what's the reaction to that teaching? What does that mean to you and me today? Why did God give us this teaching? And I want to begin by sharing with you some reasons that are not reasons he gave us this teaching. He did not give us this teaching for puzzle solving. He didn't give us this teaching for trivial reasons. It's not so that we can put together pieces of this eschatological, that means end time, puzzle and come up with charts of end time events. You know, have you seen charts of end times events? I have one hanging on my wall. I love it, but that is not why he gave this teaching. You understand? It's not so that we can connect some world leaders in our day with end time characters in the Bible. I can remember when email was new. Wow, that's a long time ago. I can remember getting dozens of emails from Christian people telling me how Ronald Reagan was the Antichrist, and it was because he had the right number of letters in his name to make him 666. That is not why we're given end times prophecy. It is not so that you can connect the establishment of the European Union or the Gulf War or the events of 9/11 with the return of Christ. And through the years, I have seen, read, heard countless end time experts. I like to refer to them as end time alarmists. I have a whole shelf on a bookshelf in my office dedicated to their books. My very favorite is 88 Reasons the Rapture Will Be in 1988. Do you know what the sequel was? Countdown 1989. What went wrong in 88 and why? No lie. No lie. Incredible pastors and Bible scholars realize that that isn't just funny, though, and I laugh at it. But it isn't just funny, it's trivializing. It is really making trivial, almost profaning something intensely holy. God did not give you this information that you might be entertained. That wasn't the point. And God did not give you this information so you could have deeper Bible study. Pastor, I wish you would preach on the end times. We need some deep teaching here. That is not deep teaching. A deep understanding of the Bible does not come by understanding the afterlife or the end times. Deep understanding of the Bible comes by understanding Jesus and by understanding His call on your life and how you can live out that call for Him. Personal transformation is what results from deep Bible study. You and me being changed into better people than we were earlier. That's what we're looking for. And God doesn't give us these things so that we can study it more deeply. And, wow, I am stepping on the toes of the dead. That's kind of weird, huh? I'm talking about people from a previous generation that I grew up listening to sometimes. God does not give us this information for the purpose of fear-mongering. Do you know what fear-mongering is? It's using information like this to scare people and generating fear in the hearts of people. And that's kind of what some people did back in the day. I don't remember it because I was too young, but there was a phrase in the 60s that floated around in Bible-believing churches. It floated around so thoroughly that in the 70s and 80s, I was still hearing echoes of it. I guess it started like this. Godly men and women, adults, didn't want their kids going certain places. And if you think about the history of the last century, radical things happened. One of them was a transistor radio. For the first time, a generation could have their own kind of music in a wholesale way. And then there was these things called movie theaters when outsiders could come in and influence your children like crazy. And I think that a generation of people saw how damaging that could be and maybe how frightening that was. And they did not want their young adults, they didn't want their teens, I should say, to be corrupted, particularly by the movies that were shown in the movie theater, because this organization called the Motion Picture Association was, they had to actually rate them because some of the filth that was coming out, and you can imagine what's going through the mind in the 1950s and 60s of the adults raising, good godly adults raising children, and so they're like, I want to protect my kids, and I get that. I've been a dad, I still am. I want to protect my kids from that garbage. Yeah, there's a lot of trash in movies. And so some of them, pastors and other church leaders, began to use the return of Christ as a scare tactic. And here was the question. What would it be like if Jesus came back while you were sitting in that movie theater? You know? That's fear-mongering. That is not what this text is for. That is not what these verses that we have read this morning are for. Do you want to know why these verses, why these words are here about Christ's return? Then look at the text. Look at verse 18. Here's what it's for. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. That's it. God gives us this, not for the purpose of fear-mongering. God gives us this actually as an encouragement to lift us up, to build us up. An alternative reading from a different translation would be comfort each other with these words. And the return of Christ, wow, what a comfort that is. Even dying and going to be with Jesus, what a comfort that is to those who are trusting Him. The encouragement is this, that when you die, it is not the end. You go to be with Jesus, and one day you will be with Him, brought together with all the other saints, with your Savior. This passage is telling us how to handle death. We grieve, but we grieve with hope. Now, I've had a couple brushes with death. You know what I mean by that? You can take that two ways. You can take it this way. One time I was going down to Mahaffey. I was going too fast through those curves just north of camp. And it was the fall. And there were leaves and they were slippy on the road. Yeah, I'm from Pittsburgh. They were slippy. Right? And my car actually went off the road. It went broadside. And my right rear tire slipped onto that berm. And I thought I was just going to roll. I thought that was a brush with death. That's not the kind of brush with death I'm talking about. As a pastor, you have a different kind of brush with death. That is a kind of brush with death when you get to be there when someone's dying. Have you ever been present when a saint is dying? It is a fascinating observation. In fact, there's a woman who works for hospice. She's a Christian, and she talks about how remarkable it is when a saint dies. And she tells story after story after story. The first time I ever experienced, the woman was named Mildred. I've told her story many times. Some of you may have heard it. Mildred had grown up attending the church that I was pastoring in Bradford. I'm a brand new pastor. And she's dying now. She'd been in a nursing home when I arrived, and now she's in the hospital, and they've called in her family because her kidneys have shut down. And when your kidneys shut down, your body fills with fluid. And her family called in her pastor when I arrived there. You could see the swelling in her extremities, in her hands, and even in her face. It was puffy with fluid. And her breathing, therefore, was very labored because there was fluid within her body. And she would say a word or two at a time. Now, I'd only done a couple funerals by that point. And I remembered something that I learned in that pastoral ministries class, that if you know you're going to do someone's funeral, particularly a Christian, ask them a couple questions that you can put into their funeral service. What's your favorite passage of Scripture, Mildred? What are some of your fond memories growing up? Then I ask her this. What was your favorite song? Do you have a favorite hymn? Okay, you got the picture of the woman lying in the bed. Standing beside one of my elders, I ask that question. She breathes deeply as her lungs will allow her. And she says, Jesus is the sweetest name I know. And He's just the same as His lovely name. And that's the reason why I love Him so. And then she shook her head. And the elder and I went, for Jesus is the sweetest name I know. How do you do that? I looked at the elder, he looked at me, and we both were like, wow. Never saw anything like that before. I've seen it since, because I have a lot of brushes with death, you know. But I'd never seen that before. How do you face death that way? You trust. You trust that Jesus' death pays for your own sin. You receive Him personally as your sacrifice for your sins. And you turn your life away from following things that you know don't please Him. And you turn it toward following Him. That's called repentance. Trust, repentance. That is what saves you from God's wrath. And then you take these words to heart. You take this passage to heart. And as we prepare for communion, I'd like to pray that we can all do that.